If you're visiting with us in this worship service today, we are reading or working through the book of Acts. We spent a good deal of time in the Gospel of Luke. And we noticed that in the Gospel of Luke, Luke himself tells us that he has done careful research. And I'm going to give you a little bit of a tidbit about that careful research today. I think it's astounding. And he's done this careful research, but he did it for a purpose. He did it for the purpose that Theophilus, his friend, would know the asphalt certainty of the things that he had been catechized, that he had been taught things in the church growing up. And Luke wants him to know the certainty of what he has been taught. And now, in this second letter to Theophilus, the book of Acts, we have drawn the conclusion together that this is a challenge letter. He's pointing out all these amazing things, and it's like he's challenging Theophilus to live on the foundation that God has laid, to live a life of faith and to live a life of gospel. And now today we read about that situation in the context of hardship and trouble. And so it's helpful in that way, too, to think of living for God when things don't go so well or when there's opposition. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word, your holy Word, the Word that you wrote and caused to be written, that your Holy Spirit did not allow the writers of Scripture to communicate by their own imagination, but they wrote as you carried them along and caused them to write your Word. We thank you that you prevailed upon Luke and determined that he should use very careful research. And we thank you that we not only see that careful research in, or not only saw that careful research in the Gospel of Luke, but we also see evidence of that careful research in the book of Acts. We thank you that it is not just a research paper, though. The book of Acts is a passionate communication to inspire courage, to advance the cause of the church, to advance the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus. And thank you that we can enter into that challenge in this day, and that we would see that you bless your church triumphing over tribulation or hardship, and that you cause your word to prevail even in the situation of hardship. We pray that you would bless us with the same spirit that you used to cause your word to be written, so that we would hear your word and that we would connect with you in your word, that we would be encouraged, that we would be challenged, that we would be blessed by the encounter with you and then fellowship with Jesus Christ in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 14. Now at Iconium, they entered together into the Jewish synagogue and spoke in such a way that a great number of both Jews and Greeks believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. So they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the powers of the city were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. When an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding country, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Now at Lystra there was a man sitting who could not use his feet. He was crippled from birth and had never walked. He listened to Paul speaking, and Paul looked intently at him, and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lycaonian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. And the priests of Zeus, whose temple was at the entrance to the city, brought oxen and garlands to the gates and wanted to offer sacrifice with the crowds. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd, crying out, "Men, why are you doing these things? We're also men of like nature with you. We bring you good news that you should turn from these very vain things to the living God, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, he allowed the nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifices to them. But the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing he was dead. But when the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. Then they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. When they arrived, they gathered the church together, and they declared all that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they remained no little time with the disciples. This much so we read from God's word, but as always, we invite you to keep your Bibles open so that you can follow along as we talk about the passage, and there's also an outline for you in your bulletins. We live in a matter-of-fact world. It's hard for us to imagine Bibles floating in a river in response to prayer. It's hard for us to imagine a man who had never walked jumping up walking. It's hard for us to imagine one stoned and left for dead walking the very next day 58 miles to a town. And yet in all these situations, we see this contrast between what we imagine and what God is doing and working. And we struggle with God even doing that. We struggle with him working in both health and sickness. We struggle with him working both in prosperity and poverty. I mean, isn't health a matter of good hygiene and proper vaccination and reasonable care? And isn't prosperity the sweat of your own hands and the effort of your days? And yet we read passages like this where there comes a situation of tribulation, hardship, struggle that was because of the gospel, not because of anything anyone did. And it creates a very real situation. And in all of this, we see that for really the third week in a row, Luke is somehow articulating, before it had been summarized in our catechism, he's articulating the wonders of the providence of God. That he is showing that God is working in the good things and God's working in the bad things. And that God is working in an overarching way, and he's working in the little details. And that God has got his fingerprint on every part of his work and his creation. And we see him now even using hardship and granting amazing recovery just because he intends to extend the gospel. And we see that God is extending and protecting the gospel, bringing salvation in Jesus to the nations. And you notice, first of all, that the text is calling us to see this presentation of grace in Christ. And God grants faith, first of all, to the people of Iconium. Luke begins the text with his favorite storytelling word that we have seen so much, and it happened that. Agenito, and it happened that, and it happened that, and it happened that. It's like, well, we just go on here, and it happened this way, and it happened that. And now it happened at Iconium, that they enter a Jewish synagogue together, verse 1. And the big surprise, in contrast to chapter 13, is that Luke tells us nothing about the sermon. Chapter 13, he gave us this elaborate sermon, the first actual recorded sermon of Paul. And here, he just simply says that they spoke in such a way that a great number of people believed. And you think, what is this? But we know exactly what that certain way of speaking is. We heard it last week in chapter 13. We noted Paul's emphasis about Jesus as the fulfillment of Old Testament promises. We heard how Paul talked about the line of Abraham coming to manifest in David in that line of covenant promise. And he says in chapter 13, verse 23, of this man's offspring, so of David's line, God has brought a Savior to Israel, Jesus, just like he promised. That God is the promise-keeping God, granting his blessings. And then Luke tells us that in this response to this preaching, in such a way that people respond, that others come in and minds are poisoned. That the city is now a situation of divided and in turmoil. And we look at how all this transpires, that many of these who heard the wonders of God in Christ were Jews, so it's a fulfillment message, and many others were God-fearers, Gentiles, that saw something in the Old Testament and saw something in the practices of worship in the synagogue, and they were gathered. And then Luke just says, but they preached in such a way. And Martin Luther reflects on this, and John Calvin as well, and they say, once you hear the word of Christ proclaimed, that's all you want, and that's all you need to know. Luther says, it's easy. Paul did not write a different sermon. He continued the same thread. He did not say what they wanted to hear. He said what they needed to hear, and he proclaimed the wonders of Christ to them. And then you get this other side, that part of the city are creating a stir. And now in Iconium, which is a Greek city with very little Roman influence, in contrast to Antioch, a Roman city with a lot of Roman influence, are these two responses exactly the same. There's a response of faith, there's a response of new life, and there's a response to resist Jesus as the fulfillment. To resist Jesus as the answer to God's covenant-keeping line. And they reject and oppose the gospel. They act like Saul of Tarsus did before he met Jesus. And here, the religious people of the city are divided. And Luke tells us in verse 5 that injustice rules. That the mob intends to take things into their own hands. That they want to get rid of Paul contrary to rules and requirements of law. There's no call to the police. There is no trial. They intend to stone Paul right on the spot. They intend, Luke tells us the exact same word as in Philippi, they intend to cast him into prison without a trial. But none of that mattered to the mob. And yet, somehow, someone leaks the plan to Barnabas and Paul. In verse 6, they learn of it, and they flee to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And we see then that the gospel advances now. The gospel advances from Galatia to Lycaonia, verse 6. And here's that short rabbit trail that I announced that builds confidence in Luke. In the early 1900s, there was a world-famous archaeologist, Sir William Ramsay. Sir William Ramsay, before becoming a famous archaeologist, was a famous New Testament scholar. And then he combined those two fields of study, archaeology and New Testament theology, and he became the world's foremost expert on the region of Asia Minor, Turkey, the scene of the setting of these particular texts. And he was focusing on Acts chapter 14. He came to verse 6 of the text, and he writes in his journal, "Got you, Luke. I see your mistake. These are not churches like Lycaonia. They are of Galatia, and there's an error in the Bible," satisfying his own personal liberal leanings that the Bible was not as reliable as taught. Well, Ramsay thought, I really, Luke says he's doing careful research, so scholar to scholar, I should give him the benefit of the doubt. And so he starts studying. And he starts looking at old maps. And all of a sudden he sees, just like in textual comparison of manuscripts, the older manuscripts and versus newer manuscripts that change things that weren't present in the old, and he looks at the old maps, and lo and behold, those cities are Lycaonia, not Galatia. That some cartographer said, oh, why make this little line? We just make the big line. It's all under the Roman influence anyway. It's all Galatia. No, technically, these people, as we see in this text, kept their own language. They preferred their own language. They kept their own culture. They kept their own religious practices. And all that shows up in this particular text. And so Sir Ramsay comes to the conclusion that it was he that was in error, and that Luke and God's word was correct. And he later gave a public lecture affirming Luke's careful research as the research of the most careful, accurate researcher he has ever encountered. That ancient Bible writer Luke is described as the most careful researcher of anyone in the 20th century has ever encountered. And then, amazingly, Ramsay himself starts leaning a bit more toward what would be called a classical reform position instead of the position of neo-orthodoxy and drifting off away from gospel truth. That this verse becomes the watershed for him. And this verse now shows the gospel coming to Lycaonia and to its four principal villages. That the gospel came first to Lystra, verse 8, then to Derbe, verse 21, then to Pisidia and to Pamphylia, verse 24. All four landmark villages of Lycaonia are served and blessed. And John Stott asks with a little disdain in his commentary, quote, why these hamlets? He goes on to say, these are no places. Antioch, yes. Iconium, yes. But these places? So it's like Stott is saying, why does Spokane deserve the gospel more than Reardon, Davenport, and Harrington and Odessa? Well, Dr. Stott, don't the little towns need the gospel as well as the cities? And God in his wisdom reveals that. That God in his mercy is bringing the gospel proclamation to the little towns of no account, forgotten about and rode over by map writers, but not forgotten by God himself. And so, it's just this little side rabbit trail that shows us great detail, giving us confidence in God's word. And that's Dr. Ramsey's other point. Be confident in the word of God, especially in the writings of Luke. And he says, I will declare that they are without error. It's just remarkable. This conversion process, transformation. And we come in this passage in Lystra to verse 9, to this, say what, Luke? Look, Luke uses the same word that he used to describe Peter and John. They walk into the temple in Acts chapter 3 and they look at the beggar who was lame, and they, whoa, what's going on here? And they see him in his wholeness. They look at him and see the completion of Christ in him, even though he's sitting there broken. And one commentator, I think it was Derek Thomas, I'm not exactly sure, says, isn't there something prescriptive in that for all of us? That we look at the broken in life around us and we just see broken? We don't see renewal. We don't see transformation. We don't see hope. We don't see change. And yet, the gospel brings that hope to every person. And so, at least a sense of going with the possibility. In both instances, in Acts 3 and here in Acts 14, the healings are healings from God giving credibility to his messenger. They do things like Jesus did when he was on earth, so we could say God gave the nod and God granted the healing. In this case, a man walks who had never learned to crawl. He's never learned to pull himself up on furniture. He never took the first heart-stopping breath from a footstool to a chair, wondering if he's going to smack his head on something in the journey. He had no parent to help teach him. He had no big brother or big sister. There's none of that for this man. He's paralyzed, and he had been this way his entire life. And in the next second, the gift of healing comes upon him, and God fills his heart, and he is new physically, and he is new spiritually, and he is transformed within and without. because God has blessed him. And boom, he's walking. And the crowd starts shouting in their own language. And can you imagine how confused Paul and Barnabas were? I mean, Paul was a master of languages. I mean, how many languages did he know? And in histories of people in Athens, we find out that he knows all about their poets and very, very wise man. But he probably didn't know Laconian. And so here's all this confusion. And then they roll out the oxen. And then the priest pulls out his ceremonial knife. And now they understand, they intend to put these garlands on our neck? They think that we're doing this because we are gods? And Paul says, what are you doing? Verse 15. I mean, they tear their clothes. They try to stop the whole show. And Paul says, we're just men like you. We come to tell you about the God who can turn you from a vain past and vain offerings like this. But actually, the story is not quite as spontaneous as we think. There is a Roman poet by the name of Ovid. 50 years before this time, he wrote a poem called Metamorphosis. And the setting for that poem was in a Laconian town. And so they knew the story. And they anticipated a time when a god would come. And who but the king of the gods could make a man walk? And so here you get this situation where the people see this and they've been clued to this and they think the gods have come again. And the story goes on that the people did not respect the gods. They didn't respond to them, and so they cursed them. And these people say, well, here are the gods, and so let's honor them big so they bless us instead of curse us. And you get this situation where Paul and Barnabas are living the reality that you and I dream of when the people think we're a god. I mean, what is that like when you see the parade coming in your honor? That they're actually going to sacrifice because you are present. And they tear their clothes and they want nothing to do with them. And it goes from the emotional situation of when people think you are a god to the terrible, horrible, very bad day. From being the recipient of a sacrifice of honor to being stoned and left for dead in the street. Judith Vorst wrote a short poem, Alexander and the Terrible, Horrible, No Good, Very Bad Day. He says, I went to sleep with gum on my mouth, and now there's gum in my hair. I tripped on the skateboard by mistake, and I dropped my sweater in the sink when the water was running. I could tell it was going to be a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. At breakfast, Anthony found a Corvette Stingray car kit in his breakfast cereal box. Nick found a junior undercover agent code ring in his breakfast box. But in my breakfast cereal box, all I found was breakfast cereal. I think I'll move to Australia. There were two cupcakes in Phyllis Parker's lunch bag. Albert got a Hershey bar with almonds, and Paul's mother gave him a piece of jelly roll that had little coconut sprinkles on top. Guess whose mother forgot to put in the dessert? It was a terrible, horrible, no good, very bad day. And all of a sudden, Paul sees that God had given the gift of faith to this disabled man. And Paul is excited to advance from this cause to proclaim the gospel. And he's interrupted by this immediate procession declaring him to be God. And the whole crowds are having a party in his honor. And then people come in from Antioch and Iconia. And they start changing the mob. And before you know it, they had stoned him right on the spot. No call to the police. No justice. No judge. But no trial. Right on the spot, they stone him. And they grab his body and drag it out of the city, outside the city walls, and they throw him in the ditch. Dead. a horrible, terrible, very bad day. Can you imagine? Can you imagine this situation where Paul preaches in Antioch of Pisidia and they tell him, preach it again. And next week he comes and nearly the whole city is there. And then the Jews get jealous and turn the crowd against him. And now in Iconia, they turn against him. But certainly here in Lystra, it would definitely be different. Here they think he's a god. They want to honor him. And all of a sudden they're joining the mob and it becomes the worst of all. Stoned. Left for dead. A very bad day. But God grants him recovery. And God sustains his life. The text says the disciples gather around him and Paul rises up. Well, either Paul is one tough dude or God worked a second miracle in the passage. And maybe both. I mean, Paul was a boxer, right? He talks about boxing and he probably took a few hits. But to take a rock to the head such that you are knocked out so severely that people drag you out the gates thinking you're dead. I mean, if he showed any sign of life, I assure you they would have stoned him again. And the next day, he's walking 58 miles to Derby. Somehow, God is involved in that. Or this guy is superhuman in his own ability to recover and be strong. And sadly for Paul, scholars think that this is the source of his thorn in the flesh. This is the source of his headaches. This is the source of his eye problems. He probably took more than one stone to the head. And that helps you and me understand his passionate prayers for healing. Can't you just hear Paul say, but God, I got this proclaiming your word. This happened to me because I was advancing your gospel in Christ. So take this from me. And God says, instead, my grace is sufficient for you. You learn to live with me even in the brokenness, even in the terrible situation, because I am triumphing over this affliction as well. So God's grace and not Paul's desire is sufficient. And in the morning, as I've said redundantly already, they set out for Derby. And all we know is they preached the gospel there. They did their work. And there is this ongoing activity that leads us even to a surprise. In verse 21, when they preached the gospel to that city and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls and encouraging them. If you look on a map, charting from Iconium to Lystra to Derbe, it was only a couple of short days to go back home. So at this point, when everybody is rejecting, everybody is hating him, it seems, why not just cut your losses? You had a good run and go back to Antioch. It's a short journey to catch a ship. You're on a trade route. Go. But Paul's conviction is to go back to those churches, to go back to strengthen, to go back. He is point three, persistent in the call. And he's persistent in the call, continuing to preach the gospel. The same gospel they heard, he preaches it again. Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Paul spent 8 years studying the Old Testament, learning how it pointed to Jesus as Almighty God, as Savior, instead of pointing to law and nation. And the reality of Jesus changed Paul's life forever, and he would not let that go. He would preach and teach the reality of the promise of God kept in Jesus day and night, city upon city, to those who accepted him and those who rejected him. He wanted that conviction of the gospel of Jesus Christ to be so anchored in the churches that in the face of opposition they would stand and they would be faithful. And so he goes strengthening disciples. And we don't know from this text how Paul strengthened them. We know from his letters how he strengthened them. We know that he encourages them to be strong in the faith, to be unyielding in devotion, how they are mandated to preach and teach Christ. But we don't know. And he encourages them in persistence. Luke has narrated this lesson in chapter 14 over and over and over again. If you go to verses 1 through 5, you see Luke using different styles to show contrast. He uses vocabulary in verses 1 and 2 to show contrast. He uses the traditional classic Greek mendek construction in verses 3 and 4 to show contrast. He's pointing out this is just, and then in verse 5 he says, and it happened that, here we go again. Life just continues on. He's just showing that this is just a natural part of the rhythm of life, that there will be opposition, maybe even suffering. And we learn that the New Testament teaches this important word that we like so much, hupomene, the athlete's second wind. And in here we're taught to give our all because Jesus gave his all. We're taught to give our all because the early church gave their all. We're taught to trust the God who supplies all our means and struggles to meet it. And we even learn that tribulation opens the kingdom. Luke tells us it is necessary through tribulation to enter the kingdom. That suffering is necessary for kingdom presence. Isn't that exactly what Jesus is all about? That Jesus denied himself so that he would command us to deny ourselves? That Jesus went through suffering for our gain so he would tell us to humble ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? That he would command us to carry his own instruction to the ends of the earth? There's this fundamental biblical principle that no one enters the kingdom of God apart from the suffering of Jesus on the cross. And if God the Son had to suffer the incarnation rejection of the Father for you and me, what would make us think that we can live life without tribulation? Calvin says it's easy to pull people to a position supported by sin and human nature. Everyone wants that. So he says in his day, that's why neighboring congregations teach the blessings of human life, because everybody is enthralled by that. But the lesson to hold fast to the gospel of Christ is our anchor for meaning in life. He continues, quote, there is no sweet walk to the soft and pleasant way. Rather, he says, quote, on every side, at every minute, there will be infinite assaults that try to pull us away from Christ and to embrace this life more than embrace the joy with him forever, unquote. His encouragement is to be satisfied in Christ alone and to hold no compromise, to give no weight to our own nature and our own desire, which is telling us to be silent when we must speak of God's grace in Christ. And then Paul appoints elders to maintain that standard in the church. Derek Thomas says, quote, it's a fundamental principle of the church to insist upon godly elders. Not available elders, but godly elders. Male members who show wisdom and spirituality in prayer and conversation. Unquote. Thomas adds, men, to be an elder, you must be selected as an elder. To be selected, you must demonstrate your devotion to Christ. You must demonstrate your spiritual maturity and your desire to lead the body in prayer. Finally, Thomas maintains, being an elder requires devoting a great deal of time to the most menial tasks. No one can be an elder if they're not leading the body in voluntary service. It's in serving that people discern your heart. It's in serving that they see your commitment to the body of Christ, and then they call you to lead. Finally, Luke tells us that they go home to report and serve the sending church. The report is simple. God did the work, God gets the glory, and we sure had a good time doing it. Right? That's what he's saying. And then he says, but let's study the word together. we look at Acts 14 and in this narrative of walking through the text, and we see that it's a bit of a preaching puzzle, as one commentator calls it, that even the great commentators fall to the conclusion, be like Paul, live like Paul. And in a way, that's probably correct. But being like Paul the scholar and Paul the missionary is not the call of God for most of us. It was the call for a couple of us. We had that privilege to serve in Liberia or Nigeria. It still is to the extent that now there's a renewed call to serve again in Ukraine in a different way. But for most of us, it's not that call. For most of us, even in a global climate, most of us won't set foot outside the U.S. and Canada. So what's the lesson then? And maybe the lesson is an old Liberian proverb. Trouble is coming. Pafanya. Trouble's coming. It's right there. It's right in front of us. That was the mantra of life. Trouble is coming, so how will we handle it? And Luke presents trouble in the same way that he introduces a new sentence. And it goes on. And it happened that, and here we roll. There's no stop. There's no, oh, isn't that terrible? Oh, my goodness. And it happened that. They just continue on in the task. That there's no surprise, because trouble is inevitable reality. As surely as Jesus Christ saves, so surely will people hate the gospel of Christ. As surely as Christ draws apart men and women, boys and girls for himself, so surely will people hate that God and that Christ and reject him. Saul of Tarsus led the way. So he knows the situation. And these Jews that are coming from Antioch and Iconium, some of them may have well been the very band that Paul led, hating the way and the followers of the way. And now Saul of Tarsus, Paul the apostle, in their minds is a turncoat, and he must be killed and opposed. So trouble, wherever it is, trouble in the personal life, trouble in congregational life, trouble in denominational life, can always be anchored to the action of flesh and human desire in opposition to the work of God. And the only antidote is the gift from God and the gospel of Jesus. The gift of God that assures us that no matter the journey, the Son of God who died for our sin, will lead us through the trouble and take us home. That all things come to us, not by chance, but by God's fatherly hand. That yes, prosperity belongs to him, but so does poverty. Health belongs to him, but so does sickness. The times of devotion, the times of blessing belong to him, so do the times of hardship and struggle. That God is working in each and every situation of the human experience to cause us to trust in the redemption of Jesus Christ, to reassure for us that we do not store up treasures on this earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but we store up treasures in heaven where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. That we become transformed to a gospel orientation and to that second wind to carry us on. That trouble does not knock us out of the game, but it moves us forward toward the goal, striving for the wonders that God has, blessing us, using us, calling us, challenging us to grow in his grace, to praise his name in the blessings and even in the troubles. Because the God, the Son, who died for us will one day take us home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that even in the statement of redemption, in Jesus saving us, the story is fraught with things that we would call trouble, or the Greeks would call thlipsis. That there is this situation of humbling oneself from the glories of heaven to taking on the reality of the flesh. The reality of coming to a population that loves itself more than its God and saving them, reorienting them, transforming them, and teaching us to no longer continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So, Father, in this day, renew our minds, renew our hearts. Remind us that the situations of trouble are your tools, granting a different angle of learning, a different pattern of trusting. And for some, you have made trouble significant in their lives, the trouble of pain, the trouble of broken relationships, the trouble of hardship, and yet you grant strength and courage, and we thank you for that mercy and grace. Father, it's easy to proclaim that trouble is part of life, but it's hard to live the situation of trouble. So grant us your blessing. Grant us your comfort. Grant us the strength that can only come from you, and lead us to a new day to bring praise and honor and glory to you in the hope of one day being brought all the way home to fellowship with you in Jesus our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.